next year. Good idea.
Walked up with just my notes, forgot my Bible. That's really not the way to do this. And no, I'm sorry, Carmen, I don't have it memorized. I should, but I don't. So last week we got started talking about the golden calf incident. We're back in Exodus chapter 32 again this week. And and one thing that I talked about was how the whole episode of the golden calf, the idea of making this idol, was Israel's attempt to substitute something for the presence of God. The presence is kind of the one of the key themes for the whole book of Exodus, and in particular, I think is the theme of this, you know, half of the book at the end that sort of sandwiches tabernacle with the golden calf incident and then tabernacle again. I think presence is really central in that. And I think the golden calf incident fits into it because it's Israel's attempt to replace that presence since Moses and the Lord had been up on the mountain at that point for 40 days. And they were afraid that, you know, this is not what we're used to. They had gotten used to him, the Lord, being there and Moses being there to intercede. So I'll just restate for anybody that's either forgotten it or wasn't here to hear it. I don't think that they actually intended to replace the Lord with another God. That is possible. That's a possible reading of the golden calf. But I don't think it's the most likely. I think what they were after was an attempt to sort of capture, to provide a tangible object where they could locate the God that they had come to know, or at least come to know a little bit, maybe not as well as they should have. But ironically, at the same time, excuse me, at the same time that they were doing that, God and Moses were up on the mountain, you know, for 40 days. And one of the big things that was going on was God was giving Moses instruction for precisely what they were trying to do wrong. He was giving Moses instructions for building something, the tabernacle, that would provide them with a tangible, visible place that they could know God is present among us. This is, you know, I used to tell my my students at Marquette that part of the point of the tabernacle was, you know, you could be walking along. It's like, yeah, there's this for them. They impatiently are like, okay, well, we're going to build a calf that he could ride on or stand on or something. You know, they may have been thinking that the calf represented the Lord. They may have been thinking that it, like the mercy seat would when they found out about it, represented the place above which he would appear. Regardless, the point, by the time we get to the end of the 10 verses that I covered last week. By the time we get to verse 10, we find out, well, even earlier, but we find out that, you know, regardless of what their intentions are, they're not doing it the way that they were instructed. And this is unacceptable. They already at least should have known you don't make idols. They had gotten that much information. They didn't know about the tabernacle yet because Moses was, you know, we've got the advantage on them in that, but they did know you don't make idols. And so in verse 10, if we look to chapter 32, verse 10, God says to Moses, well, let's go all the way back to verse 9 for context. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath or my anger may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. So we'll pause there, we'll look to the Lord again, and then we'll dive into this week's passage. Father, we thank you for the fact that you do make a way to be present with your people, that in the Old Testament you you provided for a tabernacle and you provided means by which purification could be attained so that your people could approach you. Father, we thank you that we have an even greater blessing, that through your Son you have made purification such that we can at any time approach you and enter into your presence. Father, tonight we enter into your presence, so look into your word, and we ask that your Spirit would teach us, that your Spirit would guide me as I speak, and bless those who listen, that they would hear what is true. Father, we pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, so if we look back at verse, actually, I have, see if I can find them quickly. All right, I'm going to ask you to look at, I think, three verses. Look in verse 10. The ESV says, "Let my wrath burn hot." Then glance down at verse 19. And there it's, the ESV says, "Anger burned hot." And in 22, Aaron says, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot." Does anybody have, like, instead of wrath, anger, does anybody have a translation that has the same word there for all three? I'm just curious. Okay, nobody's. I don't understand why. I'll go ahead and tell you now, just as an interesting textual note. I guess they're representing the first one as wrath because it's God, and maybe the translators uniformly, it's not just the ESV. I think they're picking this up from the RSV, which is picking it up from the King James. Want to amplify there because it's God. But in Hebrew, it's the same word each time. So that expression comes up, and the only changes to it, I mean, it's not exactly the same letters, but the only changes that come up are the changes that you get for my anger or my wrath rather than your wrath or his wrath. Yeah, John?
Darby has anger in verse.
Good for Darby. All right. He's right. And you know, if I had him on my screenshot on my Bible software, I would have seen that, but I don't keep him up. Maybe I should. So anyway, if we look back then at verse 10, where God says, "Let my anger burn hot against them." First of all, the offer, as we said last week, is to make a nation of Moses, to start over like he had, you know, he starts with Adam, he starts over with the flood, and, you know, starts from Noah, and everybody's descended from Noah. And then with Abram, he turns his back to some degree, at least for special relationship, turns his back on the rest of humanity and chooses just this one man. And it seems like he's offering to do this again here with Moses. But let me ask a question. In verse 10, he says, "Now therefore, let me alone that my anger, anger may burn hot against them." Why is he asking that? Why is it not that my anger may burn hot, but why is he saying, "Let me alone" to Moses? How's Moses going to stop it? Right? He's God. So, yeah, right.
I think this goes back to the thought that God says about Moses being my special friend, someone that the humblest man on earth, that special relationship.
So sort of opening himself up to that counsel?
Teasing out this intercession from him.
Yes, that's what teasing out the intercession. I like that phrase, and that's the idea that I was kind of looking for. I think God is saying this in order to, he's basically asking Moses to stop them, right? If God wanted to do it, he would do it. And if God didn't want to do it, he wouldn't do it. He's giving Moses the opportunity to stand there and say, nah, I don't think you should do that. I don't think that'd be a real good idea. And I'm pretty sure I'm okay saying that because you kind of invited me. And I think that's exactly what's going on. And so then Moses, I keep looking at the wrong verse. And so then Moses, Moses does respond in the way that, or at least something like the way that God was hoping, I think. He steps in to intercede, and I'm not going to refer to it often, but I've given you these structural analyses of the text. I don't know whether people on Zoom can see it. Neil may be coming up with something. If not, don't worry. I'm not going to be referring to it all that often. I guess I can. Thank you, Fred. Yes, Neil must be projecting something. So you can either look at your handout or you can look at the screen. And so at this point, we're entering into point C, which is Moses intercedes. And if you drop down, you'll see that at point C prime in chapter 30, at the end of chapter 32, Moses will be interceding again. Another way of analyzing all these chapters is actually to skip over this chiasm, take all the chapters in total, and notice that Moses intercedes, if I remember right, it's four times in the course of these chapters. But we're getting into Moses' first intercession here. And Moses implored the Lord his God in verse 11. And said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt? Now, notice right away, he's reversing what God had said back in verses 7 to 10. God, you know, kind of dumped them off, like when the dogs misbehave, they're your dogs, right? Donna knows all about this. You know, do you know what your dog did today? If he's good, which is rare, he's our dog. But, you know, God is doing this in verses 7 to 10. He says, go down for your people in verse 7, whom you brought up. Moses reverses that in 11. Why does your wrath burn hot against your people who you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? So he's inverting that. And then in verse 12, he's appealing to God's reputation. He's appealing to God's, I'm not sure what the right word is, but for the need, for the requirement that God be glorified, that his name be glorified, that his reputation be strong. And he says, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? So, you know, and he's not the only one who does this. Moses does this several other times in Numbers and in Deuteronomy. He does it where he's, you know, appealing to, wait a minute, what would the nations say? And for Moses, it's usually Egypt. What would Egypt say? Now, it wouldn't be true. It wouldn't be true that you brought them out into the wilderness to destroy them. You brought them out for good stuff and they deserved destruction. And so now they got it. But Egypt isn't going to understand that. They're not going to know that. What are they going to say about you? And it's common throughout the Old Testament. There are several other passages where other scripture writers do the same thing. They appeal to the fact that God's reputation among the nations needs to be intact. Israel, after all, is supposed to be a light to the nations, not, you know, not evidence of God's failure or anything like that. And so with this, so he goes on, remember Abraham, Isaac, Israel, your servants. And I think he uses, you know, if I say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and what do you say? Jacob, right? We always say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think he's saying, and Israel, just to remind him, hey, those people down there, yeah, that's them. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said of them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and all this land that I've promised, I will give to your offspring and they shall inherit it forever. And so then in verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing upon his people. So let's be precise. What did God relent of? Right, wiping the Israelites out. He was going to, his wrath was going to burn hot against them and consume them. And they would be destroyed, and he would make a nation of Moses. That's what he relents of. One thing that can be confusing when you go through this passage, particularly, you know, you can even see it just on our chiasm here. Point C is Moses intercedes, and we know here in verse 14 that it works, right? God relents. So then why is there point C prime? Where once again, we'll get to it. No, we might get to it tonight. We'll probably get to it next week. Moses intercedes again. Wait, I thought God relented. And if you keep going into chapter 33, actually point A prime, which I hope we'll get to next week, Yahweh acts and the people react. It's a harsh action and a mourning reaction. There, it seems like things keep coming. So one problem that people see is, wait a minute, he relents, he forgives them, everything's good, but then he's still mad at them. What's going on? At this point, he has relented of wiping out the entire nation from the face of the earth and starting from scratch with Moses. That is the only thing he's taken off the table. And that's the only thing Moses thinks he's taken off the table. So let's not think that they're totally forgiven at this point. Any questions so far before we get into Moses going down the mountain? Yes, Carmen.
Just that Moses would have heard the anger of God, and that's something that's amazing to think about.
I think it's amazing to think about standing there and hearing from God the anger of God. But I think it's also amazing. Yeah, I'm kind of impressed with his response to that, being willing to, okay, step up and intercede for those people with this God, right? I mean, he's come a long way from the burning bush where he's like, I can't do it. I'm not good at talking. And yeah, no, nobody's going to, yeah, you need somebody else. He's, you know, he's come a long way. He's not perfect by any means, but he's come a long way. All right, so Moses then goes down the mountain. In fact, that's how it starts. With the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, I'm in verse 15. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. All right, this section, if you accept how I've entitled it, is that Moses goes down the mountain. And indeed, when we pick up, you know, after where I stopped, he continues going down the mountain. But there's a long, seemingly, you know, side note about, you know, the stuff he was carrying. There's some definite, like, notice this, it's going to be important in a few verses, in fact, but notice this. And there's some interesting information there. It's they are engraved on both sides. So they're not, you know, if you're writing in stone, you want to save space. You don't want to carry extra tablets, I guess. So you write on both sides of the paper. And as I'll go ahead and mention again, I think I said it, oh, it's been a while back now when we talked about them before, but the two tablets, I think, are best understood as identical copies of each other. Each tablet contains the totality of the covenant. They're not like, you know, one half and then the other half on the other tablet. One copy is Israel's copy that is, you know, they're just like two countries that conclude a treaty. Each copy, each country gets a copy of it. Israel's copy would be going back to stay with Israel. And this is one of the things that I think is so amazing with the Ark of the Covenant, is that that's where they would be storing theirs, because it's the center of the nation of Israel. God's copy would be going back to God's dwelling place, to God's central capital location. His copy's also going back to stay in the Ark of the Covenant. And both parties to this covenant are storing their copies of it together in the same place. So we'll come back to talk about them again in about a verse and a half. But in verse 17, yeah. So as they're going down, apparently Joshua was waiting somewhere on the mountain. You know, not presumably not all the way up with Moses, but clearly nowhere near the camp, because when they're going along, Joshua hears the noises from the camp as they get close enough for that. And he thinks it sounds like a war. Joshua's a war leader. He's not one too much yet, but he's going to become a great war leader. It makes sense. You know, if you have a hammer, everything looks like a nail. So Joshua thinks, oh, there's got to be a battle going on. Moses, you know, he's not just more insightful. God's told him a little bit about what's going on down there. And Moses says, in verse 18, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And then in verse 19, and as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. Same words as God. Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Israel's copy and God's copy, going back to the center of the nation and to God's dwelling place, to be stored there, to legally enshrine the covenant in its full legal status. But instead, Moses gets to the foot of the mountain and he smashes the tablets. You know, it sounds like almost a temper tantrum. And, you know, I don't know. I think that's how Charlton Heston plays it a little bit, right? It's a little, you know, rage and anger. And he is angry. He's angry, no doubt, but he doesn't break them because he's angry. He breaks them because Israel has violated the covenant. Even the parts, the little portion of it that they did already know, even the parts that they heard back in chapter 20 and chapter 19 and chapter 21, all those sections that they did know about, because Moses doesn't go up until chapter 24, Israel has violated the covenant. It has not yet been ratified, I guess. And Moses breaks the tablets in order to say, this covenant is broken. You have broken it. This covenant is broken. Uh, Yeah, so that is not a minor point. Now, in verse 20, we get something interesting, and I guess I won't spend much time talking about it, but I don't think as Moses is writing this, I don't think Moses's chief objective is to give you an exact sequence of what goes on. In verse 20, he burns up the calf, grinds up the remains to dust and makes everybody drink it. When we get to verse 24, if you skip down there, we'll deal with the silliness of what he says in a minute when we actually get to it. But Aaron says, you know, I melted the gold in the pot, or I don't know what, but I melted the gold in the fire and out popped this calf. But what I noticed there is, how came this calf? He seems to still be talking about it like it's in the present tense. So I think what Moses is doing is he's telling you the important things that happen, but he's willing to pull some things out of sequence. I think Moses probably did the investigating that he does in verses 20 to 25 before he actually ground up the calf and all these kinds of things. But that information needed to be associated with the calf. So don't let the weird sequencing trip you up too much. This is thematically arranged. Moses is trying to produce something like this so that, or like that, so that people can follow this theologically and arrive at the central point. So there are a couple of things that I would say based on what Moses does. First of all, in our translations, it's referred to either as a molten calf or a cast calf or all these kinds of things. The word there describing what happens with the gold is a really hard word to represent precisely. It definitely does not have to mean cast as in a solid gold object. And it doesn't make much sense that Moses would be able to burn up a solid gold calf. It would melt. So I think what we're looking at with the calf is a wooden calf that was carved, that was probably overlaid with gold, still needed quite a bit of gold, but overlaid with gold. And that way you can get ash and dust and gold dust from what's ground up. So let me throw this out there, and I am going to stop on time tonight, but that means that I don't have to finish the chapter. Well, I'm definitely not finishing the chapter. I don't have to finish all my notes, but let me throw it out for some thoughts, because this is something that always, you know, kind of nagged at me, and I never gave it a great deal of thought until the last couple of weeks. What's the point of having Israel, like, what's the point of burning it and grinding it and sprinkling it into the water, and then Israel drinks it? So what's the point of Moses doing this? And there aren't, at least very many, wrong answers. I think there are a lot of things going on with it.
Sick.
Okay, to make them sick, that could be. That's one point. They physically feel the effects of what they've done. What else?
Maybe how worthless their golden calf was. It wasn't a guy.
How worthless their golden calf was. It's now ground up. And not only is it now ground up and worthless and proven to be nothing, but they participate as intimately as they could with its destruction. Right? I mean, Moses burns it and grinds it, but they digest it, right? So I think that's a big part of it, is that they know, they probably feel sick from this. They participate in its destruction? What else? Any other ideas? Thank you. They didn't get to use the gold. Now, we've talked about gold at the beginning, you know, when we did our metallurgical session back when we were talking about the tabernacle. So we know the gold's not going to be destroyed, right? You throw it in the fire, it's not going to alloy with anything else. You're not going to get a fire so hot that the gold like evaporates or anything. You can liquefy it, but good luck steaming it. But not to be too terribly gross, but where's the gold at the end of this? Some of it's in their teeth. I think it keeps going. All right, nobody wants to say it, but it ends up in the latrine. Who's going to get it? Anybody want to volunteer, sign up to go gold mining in Israel's public latrine? Not me, at least not for several hundred years until everything's gone through its course. At that point, you might not be able to tell the difference between the dirt, so I'd be willing. But they're not going to go get this gold. The gold that was used, I mean, the wood can be burned to ash. The gold can't be burned to ash, but it can be put beyond use. And it is. It is beyond use. The gold that was defiled by being part of the golden calf is put beyond use. Now, Israel doesn't know, but we know they're going to be called upon to contribute gold, aren't they? They're going to need gold for the tabernacle. None of that gold is going to be in the tabernacle. That gold's in the latrine. That is idolatrous gold. The gold in the tabernacle is going to be some other gold.
So I could say it was eliminated.
You could definitely say it was eliminated. And all the junior high school boys said, amen. So they have eliminated this gold from the economy of Israel. And and then we get to verses 21 to 25, where Moses investigates what's going on. I've got it listed as a judgment on the sheet to make it parallel with point E prime more clear. But in 21 to 25, Moses is investigating for the purposes of judgment. And in verses 26b to 29, Moses is having that judgment executed. So in verses 21 to 25, Moses goes and he asks Aaron, what happened here? Please, you know, it's like a parent who comes in and says, so what happened here? Even though you kind of know, I mean, God had given him some amount of an idea. But in verse 21, Moses definitely tilts it some. He says, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? He doesn't let Aaron off. He knows, just like we talked about last week, that in verse 1, when the people gathered themselves together against Aaron, our Bibles usually say to Aaron, but against would be totally valid, that it was a scary situation, but nonetheless, Aaron, as at this point still just the co-leader of Israel, he's not the priest yet. He doesn't even know that he's going to be. Moses knows, but Aaron doesn't know this. But he knows that as the leader, he has brought such a great sin upon them. He could have stopped them or at least stood against them. So then Aaron responds almost parodying the phrases we've heard earlier. It says, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot," in verse 22. And he goes on and he tells him about what's happened and how scary it was. And he tells him in verse 24, "So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf." And then there's what I tell Renee and Zeke is Exodus 32, 24 and a half, which could only have been represented in print if they'd had emojis back then. And that is, seriously? That's the story you're going with. Popped out. Okay, Aaron. So in verse 25, though, he goes on. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. So they've broken loose. They had been an orderly camp. Aaron was supposed to maintain that order. If we go back to Genesis chapter 1, what does God do? God brings order out of chaos. God separates the things that aren't supposed to be together. He gets everything where it belongs. That's what he's doing all through there. And he does that throughout Genesis and Exodus so far. And he'll keep doing it. God is God of order. His nation is supposed to be orderly. And now they've broken loose to the derision of their enemies. I'm not sure exactly what enemies they would be worried about at this point. But I think that's less important than the fact that if anybody had seen them, they would not have said, that is a camp. They would have said, looks a little bit like Burning Man. I don't know how many of you are familiar with even what that is, but it's a chaotic, I see a couple of nods. It's a chaotic festival in, I think, Nevada, is that right? Is it California? Thought it was somewhere in the desert, somewhere where you can burn stuff and throw stuff around and nobody notices because it blows away eventually. But that's what they would have seen if they had seen this camp, is they would have seen chaos and disorder and not anything that was like what God has ordered, or what Moses and Aaron up to this point had ordered. And so finally we come, and for those of you who, I guess it's still up, right?
Yes.
So you can look at your chiastic structure, whether you're looking online or on the screen or on the page. And I won't go into a great deal of detail about how chiasm works because I did that last week. If you missed it and you want to know more about it, come talk to me afterwards and I'll bore you to death with all kinds of details about how Hebrew poetry and Hebrew prose, and that includes the New Testament because it was almost all written by Jewish people, how it does this and structures this. But the short answer is that that central point, which on here is point F, that is what this passage focuses in on. This passage has been focused in on what is said in chapter 32, verse 26a. And that is an opportunity for repentance. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." Moses gives them an opportunity for repentance. Moses is trying to restore order. And here the people are given a chance to demonstrate and declare their allegiance to God. It's been chaos. This is your chance to turn around, right? Repentance is a change of mind. You turn around. So this is your chance. Turn around. Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And the Levites, we'll find out at the end of the verse, do so. And a few verses later, we'll find out that they're opposites. I think that's what's going on. They're opposites. 3,000 people of Israel will be executed because of this. But this is the opportunity Israel has for repentance. And on that hinge, the whole passage turns. We can do 26b to 29, and then I will stop, unless there are lots of questions. But when we get into 26b, we see that in the second half of verse 26, the Levites respond to Moses' call. All the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, in verse 27, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell, like I mentioned a little bit ago. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that you might bestow a blessing upon, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." So the Levites respond. They come to Moses and they take up the task at hand. And in verse 29, Moses tells them that it's by this that they are ordained to the service of the Lord. Ordained is how the ESV translates it. Others might choose something more like consecrate. I don't know. The Hebrew, it's a little bit ironic, actually, but the Hebrew phrase is filling the hand. That's what ordination in Hebrew is filling the hand. You take in hand that responsibility. It's a little bit ironic here because they literally take in hand their swords, and he tells them to do that. It's the same word from chapter 29. I think 29 is the high priest, regardless of what chapter it actually is, where the high priest is being described in his priestly garments and his ordination. It's the same word that's used there. The Levite ordination here, filling their hand, is the same word used of Aaron and his sons as they're being consecrated and ordained to the Lord's service. Their hands are filled for that service. And because of this, I think because of this, they displace the firstborn as the one, now not as belonging to God, but they displace the firstborn as the ones who will be the primary servants of God in Israel. Prior to this, the Levites were nothing special. Maybe they had bragging rights because Moses and Aaron were Levites, and so they could say, "Hey, our guy's in charge." But they weren't, as a tribe, anything special. Prior to this, there was no Aaronic priesthood. Right, we've heard about it. We've heard that it's going to be instituted, but all we've had is the plans. It's not in place. That won't happen until the very end of the book. So what we've had before is the firstborn. Goes all the way back to Passover, where God claims the firstborn. But I'll just read a couple of, for the sake of time, I'll just read them myself. In Exodus 22, verse 29, he says, "The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me." He claims those firstborn. And then in Numbers 3, verses 12 and 13, he explains the transition that's taken place, that I think is taking place because of this event. He says, "Now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, from man to beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. And so the firstborn belong to God. And the intention, I think, is that they would provide this service to him. And here he says that the Levites replace them. So this is a pretty important event in the history of the tribe of Levi also. This is where they become a tabernacle service and a temple service tribe instead of an ordinary farming and commerce and all the other stuff that needs to go on tribe. So then the question is about the 3,000 men of the people who fell. Now, I kind of tipped my hand earlier, but is that a violation of God relenting way back at the beginning of this incident? No, I don't think so. No, God relented of wiping out the whole nation. So he didn't relent of wiping out 3,000. So who do you think these people probably are? Right?
Probably the hangers on. The hangers on.
Oh, you think they're the like the non. Okay. I definitely think agitators. Yeah. We also, though, we do get some of the sort of hangers on or the ones who are not descended from Abraham who are incorporated into Israel as they go along. So I don't know if they would all be that, but certainly some of them could be. Other thoughts? So I have a couple of ideas. I think what you said about them being agitators is definitely to the point. I think most likely these 3,000 are a big part of the people who came to Aaron and said, up, make us gods who shall go up before us. And they were instigating all this. They were the ringleaders, so to speak, of the creation of the golden calf in the first place. They were the you know, everybody participated, but they were the ones who got it going, I think. Very possibly, we're also looking at people who previously had been the ones performing priestly duties. The fact that we didn't have Aaronic priests doesn't mean that burnt offerings aren't going on. It doesn't mean that there aren't peace offerings going on. Did I get the right one? Yes, in verse 6, they rose up early the next day, this is before the golden calf, and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. So they had these things. They knew what these things were. This isn't the first time they've done it either. They've been doing this right along, probably with, you know, something along the lines of either the father, you know, the patriarch of the family, of the clan, or, you know, the firstborn, someone who was charged with these kinds of duties would perform these priestly tasks. And if they were involved in offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings to the golden calf, then they're going to be even more defiled than all Israel as a nation. All Israel as a nation will not be destroyed, but those who are most guilty will. God even says that later. He says those who did this stuff, they're going to get what is coming to them. I'll back off on some of the other. But I think most likely that's who, I don't think it's random, basically. The other option is Levites just run through the camp and when they get to 3,000, they're like, okay, we're done. I don't think so. God's not random. God is not a God of chaos and disorder. God is a God of order. And I think he's taking care of the business that needs to be taken care of.
So, Mike, yeah. The ones that were offering sacrifices, they were part of families or clans or whatever that were assigned those tasks, much like the judgment was given to, you know, patriarchal.
Yeah, it makes sense. I mean, you see instances of of a variety of different people offering sacrifices. So I think that, but I don't think it was just, you know, willy-nilly everybody. I think there was some sense of organization to it. Abraham offers sacrifices on behalf of, you know, his household and the people with him. And I think that practice carries on probably.
So how do you coordinate that with verse 27 that says, let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man's name?
So I think when he says brother and companion and neighbor creates less of a problem. I think he's not specifying, go kill your brother, and then go find your companion, your best bud, and then go kill your neighbor, because at least the brothers would also be Levites. So if the Levites, and they seem to get credit as a group for rallying to Moses, if the Levites as a group rally to Moses, then I wouldn't think too many of the victims would be Levites. I think the point of saying, go kill your brother, your kinsman, your neighbor, I think he's saying nobody gets cut slack. If somebody's guilty, I don't care how good a friend he's been to you for the last, you know, well, what, they were on the road for a couple of months, and now Moses has been up on the mountain for another month and a half. So I don't care how good of friends you've been on this camping trip. I don't care how good of, you know, what your relationship was in Egypt, if somebody falls under this ban, he's got to be executed. I think he's sort of setting that there's no, you know, there's no favoritism available. That's how I read it anyway. Otherwise, you'd almost only have Levites getting killed, which wouldn't make sense either. Any other questions or comments?
Why was it Aaron?
That's a good question. He's the ringleader. He was, you might even say, the chief of sinners.
Moses. Awesome.
Yeah. So why didn't Aaron get killed? Why did Paul get forgiven? Paul describes himself as the chief of sinners. Maybe, I mean, we don't get it explicitly, but I have to assume that Aaron repents. The offer of repentance is made, and Aaron repents. And it could be even that some of the, you know, I say that the ringleaders, the agitators, the ones who were offering the sacrifices are the 3,000 who got killed. It might have been 3,500 that were part of that group. Probably even was more, because more people die later. But it may very well be that some of the people who accepted that filling of the hand and went to strike down, you know, neighbor, friend, kinsman, brother, some of them could have been guilty of offering the sacrifices as well, just like Aaron was guilty of making the calf. But I can only assume, since, you know, he shows up in later chapters, that he repented. Yeah.
So verse 25 says, to your point, it says, now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame over the enemies. So it does appear that Aaron was weak, in a weakened situation, as God comes out. And maybe that's why you're saying he wasn't actually good, that he was.
Yeah. And still will be the high priest. In spite of that, we'll still be the high priest. But, you know, it's like I said when we were talking about the garments, the high priest himself is nothing special. All of those garments are there to display what is lacking in Aaron and what is present in our true high priest, Christ. That's, you know, that's why he needs the special garments. Jesus didn't need special garments. Jesus was just as glorious of a high priest hanging naked on the cross, as Aaron is in, you know, gold and purple and blue and all that stuff. All right, I don't see anybody else jumping in, and I've run long again, but so I will close. Father, we thank you that in spite of the awful, almost unthinkable things that people do, that go on, that you provide an offer of repentance. You give us that opportunity. And it doesn't matter if we just happen to be in the camp or if we're chief among sinners, but an offer of repentance is available, and the covenant relationship, as we'll see in later chapters, is available. We're so thankful that you are a God of mercy. Father, we thank you for showing us this in an unlikely seeming story where so many terrible things go on. Your mercy shines through. We thank you for preserving this for us in your word, for showing it to us. We thank you for extending it to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.